Well, good morning, beloved. We're going to continue looking at one last aspect of leadership as we move on into this study. I'm going to take it to three scripture references very quickly before we get into the text. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts 14, Acts chapter 14. We'll look at a verse there. We'll go to Acts 20, and then we're going to go to Titus 1. And then we'll go to the text that I would like to have as our text in which we will exposit the message this morning. Acts 14, first verse I'd like you to look at is verse 23. Acts 14, 23. Luke says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Familiar verse, one we've referenced many, many times, and that is verse 28, where Paul is giving final instructions to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus here. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." One more verse, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul is giving instructions to Titus. Look at verse 5. And he says there, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, every city there would suggest, just so you know, that really much of the island had kind of been evangelized by Paul at that time, and that a number of local churches had been established. And so he gives that instruction to Titus about appointing elders in every city where those churches are. We'll go back to Acts chapter 6. And as you're turning there, a couple of introductory remarks and thoughts as we get our minds and hearts engaged in the Word of God this morning, because another misunderstood, and I will tell you, a very, very neglected aspect of leadership really has to do with the process of appointing elders and deacons. And it's an area where I will also tell you that a lot of churches fail. Because really the sad result is that unfit men many times are appointed to office, and possibly in these cases are unqualified, but at the same time, there are oftentimes qualified men who are never developed or properly recognized as well. So we kind of have that on both sides of the spectrum. So it's very fitting for us to kind of do an overview of this very important aspect of leadership as a church. And again, and just so you know, many churches have two kind of separate models for the appointment process. One is, they would say one is for the professional class, right? And that's difficult, very thorough. And another is kind of applying to the quote-unquote lay or board person, who is usually kind of brief and maybe a little more of a diluted or a reduced kind of examination, for example. But that double standard, that's not biblical at all. There's nothing that would be biblical about that process. So, and the reason why is all leaders are to be fully qualified according to Scripture. They're to be formally examined. They're to be publicly installed into office, and that's the biblical mandate. So really, just in order to kind of understand what's involved with the biblical process of, and I'll just say it this way, we're gonna look at kind of how we recognize and how we appoint these men into leadership. We have to kind of look at those who initiate and guide the appointment process. And then we're going to consider some of the major elements of that a little bit this morning. So according to 1 Timothy 3, of course, and Titus 1, the local church is to have overseers. And they are, by definition, overseers who lead the activities and they lead the direction of the church. I want you to remember as well, think about what 1 Timothy 5:17 says. He talks about elders who rule well, and he mentions those that rule the local church. And that word there is prohistome, and that word is one that means to lead, it means to manage, it means to direct. That's the function. And so it's vitally important when it comes to these issues and these matters that selecting and examination and approving and installing not just deacons but elders, overseers are really kind of directing that process. And so the other thing that I'll just make in terms of an introductory comment here is that in every New Testament case, elders and deacons being appointed, especially the initial elders, they're appointed by the apostles or an apostolic delegate, and that's the initiation process that the Lord has set in place, and they have conducted that appointment process. So here's a couple questions we need to ask, a couple questions we need to answer. How are these men recognized? I think that's the first thing we've got to think about. How are these men recognized? But secondly, does Acts 6 talk about this process? And that's where I want to begin right now. And before we go into this text, let's just bow for the Lord's leading, directing. Father, we need your Spirit. Illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth that you have for us, please. I pray, even in my own heart and mind, that I set aside any preconceived ideas or notions. We don't want to eisegete the passage. We want to exegete it. Help us understand the things you would have for us, that you would be glorified and honored in our church, Father, that we as a people called out after your name would be a people that would care most about honoring and glorifying you above all things, that you would be glorified. For worthy is the Lamb to be praised. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 6. And I really do want to devote some time in exegeting this passage because it's a critical passage as well. Let's read the first five verses. Luke, the author here, the physician, begins in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The background here is important, as is many times the case when it comes to understanding the interpretation of Scripture. Context is extremely important. And by the way, it's not just the context where it sits in the Scriptures, but it's also the context from an historical and sometimes even a cultural background. We know that this is a time of the Passover in Jerusalem. Many, many foreign Jews were in the city, and they traveled from a long ways away many times to come to the Passover. We know that as well because we see a little bit further in Acts about the Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled such a long way and was celebrating the Passover as well, and when Philip was supernaturally directed to go to him and bring the gospel. So they've come, many of these have come from a long ways away in order to celebrate the Passover and the events involving that. And many of them were also staying with those that were in Jerusalem. So some of the visitors were what we would say in the text describes them as Hellenistic Jews, meaning these were Jews that had been kind of scattered in the diaspora. And in that scattering, what had happened is that many of them, and they were forced by and large to be steeped in the Greek culture. These are Jews who were speaking Greek, writing Greek. That's what Hellenization did. It cause them to be steeped in the Greek culture. And so in that dispersion of the Greek, of the Jews, this function had taken place in a cultural standpoint where many of them were basically living like Jews, acting and speaking and writing the language. And so it's important to realize the extent of the problem here and the problem that faced the church in trying to provide food for, if it was one church, I don't have a reason to believe it was multiple, but if it was, many scholars would put this in excess of 10 or 15,000 people at a time. And so when we read, for example, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and he preached to the multitudes there in Jerusalem, you remember, how many were put on the rolls that day? You remember? There were 3,000 that were added to the church. And it says that the Lord was continuing to add to the church on a regular basis. So I would probably take the position that this was one location. But here's the deal. There is no physical way at all that the 12 apostles could have met the needs of hundreds of widows. Not only did the food need to be distributed, but people needed to administer the entire process. You know, there's a lot of management that comes with that. And so they realized they needed to solve the problem, but they needed to solve it without sacrificing what was their calling to the ministry, and that was in prayer and teaching the Word of God. And so they announced it to the congregation in verse 2, if you want to glance there. And then in verse 3, they advised the congregation. And what's very important to understand is that the mandate was to select men. In this case, they called for 7 men to have the reputation and integrity and honesty in order to do this, because many of them were entrusted with the money. They had to be trustworthy. They had to be faithful to the process. And so they would have to determine whether or not someone's need was even legitimate. Is this a real need? They had to discern that. And so this task would really require a great deal of wisdom and certainly a great deal of leading by the Spirit of God. 7 men were chosen so the apostles could be free to do what the Lord had called them to do. So the question that comes up is this: were these 7 men, and the names that are listed here, which I read for a purpose, which you'll see in a moment, were they the ones that were initiating and the first ones to be deacons? And that the traditional interpretation is that these men were first deacons. Some say that the use of the Greek word from diakonia implies that these men were chosen to fill the office of deacon. There's another argument, though, for seeing that these men as deacons were in the early church history kind of confirms that deacons were assigned the charge of administration. So in an administration kind of arrangement, they included the distribution of goods to the poor, handling the funds. And so what happened is that kind of came upon the church early on, and then as the apostles faded from the scene, you add to that the post-apostolic church in Rome. By the way, the church in Rome after the apostles, they actually limited the number of deacons to 7 men for many, many years because of what Acts 6 says. And so they seem to have taken that number and they have applied that to a standard within the context of the church. But I have to tell you this morning that there are reasons why we should consider another interpretation and maybe not land there. And the reason why is that these men may not have been chosen for the office of deacon. The only support that the men were deacons is the term used, diakonia. That's the only reason that is kind of drawn from. But I want you to know that's a problem, because I want you to look at verse 4. What are the apostles' response? We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the what? Say it. Same word, diakonia. Ministry there is diakonia. It's the exact same word. That's a problem. Because the exact same term, diakonia, is used regarding the work of the apostles themselves. I submit to you that I don't believe there's any reason to conclude that the office of deacon is meant here. And the New Testament, by the way, never refers to the men listed in verse 5 as deacons anywhere else. By the way, two of the men are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. You've got Stephen and Philip. What do we know about them? They were evangelists. They were evangelists. Nowhere, anywhere after this are they even referred to as deacons. And I want you to remember this too. Acts is written during the earliest years of the church. Earliest years of the church. None of the epistles written to specific churches has really recognized the office of deacon except the indication of Philippians 1:1, where Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he says, to the overseers and the deacons. It's a verse we've referenced before, isn't it? There's no reason from the New Testament epistles to say that the office of deacon is instituted here in Acts chapter 6. Elders are mentioned later in Acts, and there's several epistles in the churches, not deacons. Let me submit something else to you. If Acts 6 is truly and indeed the institution of the deacon's position, it seems pretty strange that they're never mentioned again in the book of Acts. And I want you to think about the situation here. The situation that brought the calling of these seven men, what is it? There's hordes of people that are coming to Jerusalem. They're flooding into Jerusalem, most of which are Hellenistic Jews, who are coming into Jerusalem, and that brings about the calling of seven men. Please look at verse 3 with me again, and I want you to notice this. Let me read this verse. Listen very carefully. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of what? Say it again. This task, this duty. Hordes of people are flooding in. There's a crisis that demands immediate action, and that immediate action calls for men who have great integrity, and the word task is used, duty, in verse 3. What does that suggest? It means that the seven men were called to help take care of a one-time crisis, not necessarily installed into a permanent office of deacon. And so you have, as well, there's an ongoing ministry that seems to have been different from this immediate task. None of the seven are ever mentioned again in association with any serving ministry. I want you to notice something else, too. All seven of these men had Greek names. Seems kind of strange that if men were going to be appointed to the office of deacon in Jerusalem, that they would pick all Greeks. And that somehow that was going to be some ongoing ministry, that seven Greeks would be chosen to the Jerusalem church in a permanent office. So any permanent order of deacons in Jerusalem, I would submit to you, would not be made up of just Greeks. And it's very rational to conclude that seven Greeks would be chosen to take care of a short-term ministry problem of neglected Hellenistic Jews who were steeped in Greek culture, and that's it. Now, what else do you get from Acts 6? I am not trying to offend anybody's sensibility when I get into the text here. I want the text to speak for itself. But the question comes up, what about nominating and voting in the church? What about that? Well, a lot of people point to Acts 6 as the proof text for that. Let me just remind you, the apostles recognized this problem. They called on a multitude of disciples together. In other words, they called on the believers. And there are several things that are worth noting about that. First of all, the apostles are saying, look, we realize what our responsibility is. We realize our responsibility is to pray. Our responsibility is to minister the word of God. We get that. Meaning, we recognize that our responsibility is to take care of the soul and not worry about the physical needs. The apostles recognize that. And that, by the way, that runs contrary to a lot of people's feelings today. And I'm referring to the church at large. I mean, we're told over and over and over again, it's more important to take care of the physical aspects of the body, usually because most of the people that are focused on a social gospel are not even preaching the true gospel to begin with. Jesus Christ did not preach a social gospel. He preached the gospel with social implications, but he didn't preach a social gospel. And by the way, the apostles recognized that too. They're going to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And by the way, regarding the seven men who were identified, these men were filled with the Spirit of God. They were brought into a relationship by God himself. Not only that, but they had done that in a way in which they submitted themselves, their lives, to the Word of God, meaning that these men filled with the Spirit of God were filled with the Word of God. That's what it means. And what happens here is simply the apostles, and may I submit to you, because of what Ephesians 4 teaches us, the apostles, which would ultimately become the elders, identified themselves with these men and recognized them doing this task at this time in the church. And as far as I can tell, the church did this completely under the direction of the apostles. Completely under the direction of the apostles. But I want you to watch this. Don't miss this. The church identified them, didn't they? Yes? Come on. Did the church identify them? But the men were appointed under the direction of the apostles. In other words, the elders delegated the responsibility of identifying the men. I mean, think about the number of people here. Pretty large crowd. And so they delegated the responsibility of identifying the seven. Let me say this as very simply as I can. There was no voting in the church. There was no voting on the elders. There was no voting on the deacons. It was not a popularity contest at all. They weren't up for election. There was no voting in the apostolic church. The church was led by the supervision of the elders. When they're identified by the church and they're identified under the authority of the apostles or elders, we could say, they recognize these men. And they recognize these men and they are then authoritatively serving in the church in their ministry position that was called to at that time. And I think, unfortunately, we live in a time in which so many things are done contrary to the practices of the early church. It's difficult for us to get our minds to go back to the situation that existed then. But I'm going to challenge you this morning. If you think this is strange, if you think that the comment that there was no voting in the church is strange, listen, before you rail against me or you rail against this, read the Bible. Read the Scriptures. Read the New Testament. I challenge you. Because when you read, carefully read and look into these things, you will see that that was not something that took place in the early church. In fact, I'm going to challenge you to prove me wrong. And I believe that if you really study these things through and you study these things out, that you will ultimately come to the decision, probably with a little bit of hesitation, but you'll ultimately say, I believe Pastor Jim is correct. And we're going to have little things where you're going to pick at me with. I get that. And there are some things that we have to speculate about. There are some things we have to speculate about. This is something we don't have to speculate about. It's plainly set forward in the Word of the Living God. And too often people have this idea because it's always been done this way, or this is the way it's always, we've never done any differently, that it has to be done that way, therefore it must be right. I mean, have you ever stopped to think for a second that there are literally hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of churches in the West, evangelical doctrinal churches, that they don't vote? Study the scriptures for yourself. I'm not going to fight over this. I'm going to contend it's true. But you need to look at verse 3 again. I want you to look at verse 3 again. This is why elders' responsibility is given in the oversight of the church. Why do you think they're called overseers? Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Look at the last part here. Whom, what? Say it with me. Whom we may put in charge of this duty or this task. Who's the we in the end of that verse? The apostles. The antecedent for we there are the apostles. And it's best to see the events in Acts 6 as an effort, listen now, as an effort by the Jerusalem church to take care of a temporary crisis and calling these 7 men into a non-permanent ministry. What do we find in Acts 6? We find in Acts 6 the general use of the terms for service, diakonia. We see that. It refers to people who waited on tables. And for leadership, referring to those who teach the Word of God. We are going to serve in the ministry of the Word. That's what the word ministry is there. You can't apply it to one group of men and not apply it to the others. Go to Acts 14 for a moment. And by the way, I just want you to know, this view remains consistent with the general use of those terms throughout the entire book of Acts and the letters to the churches, Acts 14. We'll go to a couple of verses that we've already read just in kind of when we began. Look at verse 14:23 of Acts. Very, very quickly. I don't want to take any of Heidi's time. I'm kidding. I'm not going to cut my message short for your presentation, but I just want to see if you were paying attention. Look at verse 14:23, beloved. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. A lot of pronouns in there. Verse 23, when they, the first they, that, who is the they there? Two in particular. Paul and Barnabas. So we could say it this way. When Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them, them being the disciples or the congregation, that's what that verse is revealing. Go to Titus 1. Let's go back to that verse that we read earlier this when we started. Titus 1. When Paul writes to Titus there, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, verse 5 of Titus 1, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. By the way, the same function takes place here. It's a process of the overseers appointing men to the office. And let me say it a little bit differently for you. If elders do not oversee the appointment process, there will be disorder and there will be mishandling, which happens all too often. And by the way, people will get hurt. Not only that, but if the elders do not take the initiative, the process will also stagnate. So you've got both ends of the spectrum that can take place. What are elders? What are overseers? Elders have the authority, they have the position, they should have the knowledge to move the church into action. And so, let me say it another way. Elders, they need to know the needs of the church. Not only do they need to know her needs, they need to know her people. They better. And intentional or not, elders can either stifle or encourage the process for the entire church. And I submit to you, it's absolutely vital to the ongoing life of the congregation that elders recognize the Spirit-given desires to others to shepherd or serve the flock of God. There's just no other way to do it. Let me say it another way. If a brother desires this, and he exhibits this desire through appropriate action, if he's morally qualified, if the elders and or deacons are there, look, the leadership of the church is obligated to see such a person is grown into that, not frustrate them in the process. I'm going to tell you some of the greatest words that a pastor can hear. Pastor, I think that the Lord's calling me into a position of serving. And let me say as well, when a man falls into that category and he is properly vetted and he is proven, that brother needs to officially be made a member of that church leadership team, either elder or deacon. It is exactly this reason why the church, especially elders, have to be praying. We have to be praying. We have to be encouraging other men who may exhibit signs of leadership. And then we have to conscientiously work at training those men and preparing those men for future leadership. That's my mandate. Somebody asked me not too long ago, tell me the big picture. What's the big picture when it comes to this leadership aspect of the church? I'll tell you exactly what it is. I want to see men properly trained and raised up so that in a plurality of elders, we could plant another church. Isn't that what the New Testament church is to be doing? Go to 2 Timothy for a moment. Because this is what the church is to be about. And by the way, Paul told Timothy, this is the key to understanding the whole picture right here. You know where I'm going with it already. 2 Timothy 2:2. I want you to know that this verse absolutely and 100% transformed my entire view of ministry, this one verse, when the Lord revealed the truth to me on this. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, "The things you have heard and seen in me in the presence of many witnesses." What's the action? "You are to entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Man, I'll never forget where I was when I read that and I understood that in its entirety. I'm telling you, up to that point in ministry, let me tell you what I was doing. I was always trying to light a fire under the men who had just no desire to do anything. And I was ignoring the men who were willingly stepping up to the plate, thinking it's my job to light this dead wet or this wet wood on fire. As soon as the Lord just hit me with that, it became very clear. I need to take my attention away from men who could, quite frankly, act like whether they're here or not, that's up to they could care less. And then focus my attention and my discipleship upon men who were hungry to do more. That verse completely changed my life's ministry. And by the way, way before the church examines a prospective elder or a deacon, he has to be prepared himself. He has to be trained. I'm going to submit to you, he has to be trained by the elders and watched by the congregation. Two things, make a note of it. He has to be trained by the elders. He has to be watched by the congregation. Do you understand that? Because what occurs at that point is that the process of examining and approving candidates moves actually fairly reasonably and fairly orderly, and I want you to know it eliminates any kind of chaotic process. In fact, one professor said this, quote, "The key to reproducing leadership is to clearly plan for it," end quote. I mean, that's pretty simple, but it's quite a lesson in profundity. Church leaders, listen to me, they need to produce leaders who will produce other leaders, precisely as it's done in the context of the koinonia in the church. How? Well, through experience, through instruction, discipling, modeling, all of those things. We give men opportunities to prove themselves. We need to give men opportunities to prove themselves. So what's this big need to have a normal, functioning model in the culture of the church? Well, I want you to think about it with me, because most congregations find the majority of their men spiritually stunted with very little knowledge of the Word of God. Most congregations, if you were to survey them, that's exactly what you would find. Men who are spiritually stunted, there's no spiritual growth, they're not growing in the Word of truth, they're not even being discipled by anybody. And since that's the case, let me ask you a question. Do you think men like that are reluctant to see themselves in serving some capacity as an elder or deacon? That's exactly what you would expect. That's what we find. Think about that. What if you told Peter, before he first encountered the living Word himself, Jesus Christ, "Hey, Peter, in a few years you're going to be preaching to thousands of people." "What, me? Come on. Are you kidding me?" Yeah, Peter, it's true. By the way, this is where the plan has to hit the road. This is where the rubber meets the road, because I want you to understand this is where training men in leadership takes effort. It takes work. I want you to think about how Jesus prepared Peter. How did Jesus prepare the others? He discipled them. He spent time with them. He taught them. He prayed with them. He prayed for them. If you have not yet, it's free. You can download it. It's free. It's an ebook. You can get it through eSword, or you can get it online at monergism.com or .org rather. A.B. Bruce's work, not F.F. Bruce, Alexander Bruce's work. It's one of the absolute hands-down best book I've ever read when it came to the 12 apostles. And he wrote a book called The Training of the 12. I've read it. I read it probably 20 years ago. It is one of the hands-down best books you'll ever read on training men. I would submit that you get it. How did he prepare these men? He spent time with them. He discipled them. He did what was necessary. And that's the primary way that elders will be developed in the context of the local church. There's no other way. Somebody has got to disciple some people. And if 2 Timothy 2:2 is true, we've got work to do. All of us have work to do. Because the interpretation is singular, but the application is multiple. And somewhere down the line, we need to cast our nets so that the church as a whole, we're taking the initiative and we're supervising this process. And because if not, if we don't do that, then faithful men are not faithful men. That's why Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done in an orderly fashion. Let everything be done in a way that is proper and in an orderly way. And so a spirit-given desire for leadership will demonstrate itself, listen to me, it will demonstrate itself in action. Can't be held in. Can't be held in. If a man desires to be a leader, he's going to let others know about that desire. Can't be held in. That's one way in which the church leadership can know of a prospective deacon or an elder. And I would say that by knowing that, that should prompt the entire congregation to pray and to encourage that desire through appropriate training and leadership development from a spiritual standpoint. In fact, I'll tell you this, more importantly, the person with a Spirit-given motivation for work and leadership, he's going to devote time, he's going to devote thought, he's going to devote energy to care for the people, and he's going to study the Scriptures. There's no such thing as a Spirit-given desire for leadership without corresponding evidence of the sacrificial, loving service to the body of Christ. They're going to love God's work. There are men who have, I'm praying for, seated right here in this room, who have expressed a desire to serve. And we're praying about that. We're talking about that. Leading, whether a church this size or any size, is a strenuous task. That's why last week I went to Exodus 18 and talked about the short-sightedness that Moses had in not doing the things that he was called to do as a leader, a spiritual leader to the people, to the nation. I'm not all things to all people. I won't be. If you think that I am to be all things to all people, I fall way short of that. I can't do that. I can't do that. That's not what God's called me to do. It's not just another position on a decision-making board. That's not what this is about. In fact, Alexander Strzok said this: the stronger a man's desire for leadership, the stronger will his leadership and love for people and the Word of God be. In fact, one man said to me, "Do you really think I might be cut out for leadership?" I said, "Well, the interesting thing is that you're already doing what you're desiring to do. You're already doing it. That's going to be evident in a man's heart. That's going to be evident in a man's desire to serve the church. So before any man is appointed or an elder or a deacon is appointed, let me say something. That man is already proving himself by serving, by leading, by teaching, by bearing responsibility in the church. That's how it works. He's lovingly serving her. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5. I want you to look in particular to verse 12. This is a very, very important verse. And I think sometimes we fail to realize, as a church, typically how this kind of application is lived out. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you what? What's the word? I appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You see that phrase, appreciate? Or appreciate those. That's not, I think I know that guy. That's not what that means. It literally means that you know your leaders well enough to have an intimate appreciation for them. By the way, that intimate and close appreciation for them is not something the pastor or the leaders necessarily are the ones that are charged to do that to. Do you realize it's your responsibility? I'm not trying to get a free meal from you. But do you realize it's your responsibility to know me intimately? I shouldn't be chasing you. I should not be chasing you. In fact, MacArthur makes this comment. He says, this doesn't mean just face recognition, but people who literally know their pastors well enough to have an intimate appreciation and respect for them because of their value. And at the same time, Paul reminds the congregation of their responsibility to acknowledge and to recognize those in the congregation who work hard at leading and instructing others. Let me put it to you this way. One way the congregation and the elders acknowledge a man's labor is to recommend and encourage and prepare him for the office of deacon or elder. Are you ready for this? Ready for this? It should be clearly known to the church. it should be clearly evident to the church. If any man aspires to desire the office of elder or deacon, that's why it says likewise deacons. Turn to 1 Timothy 5 for a moment. 1 Timothy 5. Actually, stop at verse chapter 3 for a second. 1 Timothy 3. And then we're going to go to chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Timothy 3:10 says this. These men, now these men there is referring to deacons, must also, like the elders, first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. These men, these men who are prospective deacons, are to first be tested, must also, like the elders, be tested. Go over to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Jump down to verse 24. A couple verses there. And here's exactly where you see it. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Now watch this in verse 25. Likewise also, deeds that are good are what? What's it say? What is it? Quite evident. Pretty clear. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And Paul teaches that the assessment of their character and their deeds is necessary in order to understand and appoint the right people, not the wrong people, and not to overlook qualified men. So what is the congregation's role? Let's pull this together, because the church, as a church, you have a role in this. This is a very important role that you play in this. I will submit that I believe that the Bible teaches that the elders are the ones that are responsible for taking the lead in the procedures. This doesn't mean that the church is passive. The church is not passive in this at all. Let me say it a different way. As a pastor, I want informed, involved congregants. We began this entire series by me telling you that this is not a spectator sport. It's not. Are we going to live an active, robust life of Christ and serve one another as we take the gospel to a dark and sin-stained world? And if, as a pastor, if I am considering, and we're talking, we're praying with some of you men, I want informed, involved people. If you're somebody that's considering being a deacon or elder, you better be eagerly desire, and by the way, listen to and consult with and seek the wisdom of fellow believers in Christ. Any prospective leader who will serve the congregation is going to recognize that people have to have a voice in examining and affirming those leaders. Let me state it for the record, because the context of 1 Timothy 3:10 lays out the general instructions for the entire church. That's the context of 1 Timothy, not just chapter 3, but chapter 2. Go home and read chapter 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy today. It's not just for elders. It's not just for the deacons. Everyone in the church is to know the biblical qualifications of those men. By the way, you're obligated to make sure that they meet those obligations. Am I right? That's where the affirmation process is critical. And some people in the church, they may have information about a prospective leaders that an elders or the deacons may not have. Your input in the evaluation process and the testing and proving process is extremely critical. It doesn't matter how that process is carried out in its detail. It's critical that that information is understood. And let me just say, this is where the process becomes synergistic. Because if objections or accusations are voiced as to an individual's candidacy, as a character, We have a responsibility to investigate that. We got to make sure they're scripturally based. And by the way, if they are not scripturally based, they are to be dismissed. Let me say it another way. No one who is being called to lead in either deacon or elder, no one should be refused office because of someone's personal bias. Period. Well, I don't like the way he combs his hair. Sorry, that doesn't cut it. Well, I don't like his personality. That doesn't cut it either. Either he is scripturally or he's unscripturally fit. Has nothing to do with personal bias. Nothing. And so you, as a church, have to give scriptural reasons for objections, not personal reasons. Not personal. And this process is not a popularity contest. It's not a church campaign. It's an assessment of a man's soul. It's an assessment of a man's personal character stacked up against Scripture. Will we perfectly meet this? No. It's what we strive for. It's what we're called to. This is where the verified scriptural objections take place. So a prospective leader should be declared unfit for office if something comes up, even if everyone else approves. So the converse is true. God's standard alone, not group popularity or group think, is what governs God's house. In fact, Strzok says this: there has to be opportunities given for members of the congregation, verbally or in written form, such as through an elder or deacon evaluation survey, to express their questions, doubts, or approval of a candidate for leadership. And I would contend that because God's word provides a very objective and very public standard, every member is responsible to ensure that God's requirements for leadership are followed. And let me just say that as elders act, they're to act as the chief representatives and stewards of God's household. They will formally state in full consultation with the church their approval or rejection or reservations or counsel concerning a prospective deacon or elder. And at the same time, after the examination process and the elder's final approval, that candidate should be publicly installed in office. And when the time comes for that formal installation process for either a deacon or an elder, that signals the beginning, the start of that man's ministry in the church. It basically says this: look, you are now officially recognized, and you now officially begin your responsibilities. You're now a member of the church's leadership team. You care and you service the flock of God. This rests on your shoulders. It rests on the shoulders of your fellow believers. So any congregation that sincerely wants to follow the New Testament model, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Scripture is the final and sufficient guide. The elders are Christ's under-shepherds, or as Titus 1:7 says, God's stewards. We're stewards. And I would submit, based on that model, the authority to govern and teach the local church resides in a plurality of elders. I do not understand how anybody can read the New Testament when it comes to the church and say there is no biblical mandate for a plurality of elders. If you do, you are blind and short-sighted to the Scriptures. The elders are not a ruling oligarchy either. We can't do whatever we want or whatever we say. The church doesn't belong to the elders. This is Christ's church. This is God's flock. And so when it comes to church leadership, it has to be exercised in a way that models a Christ-like, humble, loving leadership. There's no rulers who sit above others. There's no rulers who look down on those who sit below. It doesn't work that way. Paul commanded the elders to shepherd and oversee the flock of God. Peter said, don't lord it over them. There's no controlling leadership practice in the church. Doesn't work that way. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ if we are in Christ. It's not just some function as Spirit-placed overseers to authoritatively guide and just protect the church family. Elders bear a great responsibility for that. We do. We have to protect the flock. We've got to lead the flock. There's spiritual care for the church. There's spiritual requirements. Or we have to understand that this is something that is to be done in love. Turn to Hebrews 13. A couple of closing remarks. Because this expressly commands the congregation how they are to be with respect to the spiritual leadership and oversight. I know you're familiar with this verse. You probably know exactly where I'm going. Verse 13, 17 of Hebrews. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? They keep watch over your souls. And they'll have to give an account. I've got to give an account for your soul. But let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for who? For who? For you. Look, I get it. Submission is always difficult. It doesn't matter what relationship it is. It's always difficult. Our hearts are stubborn. Our hearts are prideful. Our hearts are rebellious. But we're called to submit even in trying and disagreeable situations. Children submit to imperfect parents. Wives to difficult husbands. Employees to demanding employers. And the congregation is required to submit and to obey its elders even when with a leader's weaknesses and with his faults. Because if there's any doubt that elders are quite imperfect for any church member who is disobedient, they can always find reasons to revolt. If you want to revolt, you will find a reason to. That's easy. Of course, the things we consider to be an elder's misjudgment or maybe an error, ready for this, may actually be our error. So don't be too hasty, and don't disregard the judgment of those that God has chosen to provide your spiritual care. Be very, very careful. So elders and deacons, biblically speaking, they're appointed by the Spirit of God. We recognize them. We don't elect them. We seek to recognize them in which that work that God has done in that man's heart. And it's proven in the church. And that's where the affirmation process is very, very important. In other words, they emerge. How do they come? How do they form? They emerge in the congregation. They step forth. They emerge fundamentally because God has appointed them sovereignly to the office. And then they manifest their characteristics for the office, for example. That's how they emerge. They'll emerge as we look to the Spirit of God and in the work in the congregation. Let me just say, if a man is given by God a love for his people, a love for the church, a love for theology, a love for serving, a love for supporting the things of the church, to be able to instruct and teach and guard and protect and serve if he meets the other qualifications, that man is likely a candidate for leadership. I want to say one last thing about this before we end, and that's about tenure. And then we're going to stop. A lot of times in our churches, we have term limits. We have term limits for deacons, sometimes even for elders. So, in other words, they serve for a year or 3 years or whatever. Sometimes churches do it for 3 years because they try to model the concept of Jesus being with the apostles for 3 years, and then they're off. And then you can get in some really complicated kind of arrangements. I think the nearest that I can tell from what I understand, the reason why that actually came about is because there were leaders who were not willing to do what they were called to do and do what they should have done, and so the easy way to get rid of them was wait for their term to end. But Paul says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses in 1 Timothy 5:19. So if he is not doing his duty, others have to speak to him to get it corrected. And that's the idea of some people having a rotation system. And from what I can tell, again, designed to just kind of allow unfaithful leaders to kind of sift through the process and not have to deal with it. But it was shirking the duty that was laid at the feet of the responsibility in the first place. But in the Bible, I want you to know, there is nothing biblically that I can see of a man serving 1, 2, or 3 years and that's it. Or stepping down for a season and then coming back. I submit to you this. An elder is an elder, and a deacon is a deacon, as long as he continues to exercise his ministry, and his ministry is acceptable, and there's no accusations that are brought upon him, and or substantiated, right? Accusations are always going to be there, but can they be substantiated? And that would cause him to step down, unless he needs to step down for a season, either he realizes that internally by the work of the Spirit of God, or others go, hey, brother, I think you should step down for a season because of this. Otherwise, an elder is an elder, and a deacon is a deacon. Let me close with this. One of the reasons the church at large, and I don't mean our church, but by and large, and you know this because you know what's out there too, is in so much trouble today is it continually adds unbelievers to their membership roles. So first somebody comes along, they make a profession of faith, they don't examine them to see if they're really of the faith, let alone to see if there's any fruit, and they rush them to get them in the tank, get them baptized, and add them to the membership role. You know it and I know it. It's a practice that has absolutely undermined the essential foundation of the church. It undermines who it makes up. It undermines the purpose and the charter of the church. And the second thing is a dangerous practice of appointing leaders who do not meet the biblical qualifications for either deacons or elders. And that's the reason why it is so difficult and so troubling to see churches appointing people to leadership roles based on every qualification in the world except for what the Scripture says. Well, he's a good business guy. Let's make him the treasurer. Well, he's this, he's that. He's popular. We all like him. Let's make him a deacon. That's not how it works. I like them. They're good. They know how to fix stuff. They are big givers. That's the worst one. They're big givers. That's the last reason why you make anyone, just because of that. I just want to give you very quick summary on why I believe it's my responsibility to raise up leaders in the church. Scripture commands it. 2 Timothy 2:2 is very, very clear. That changes the entire landscape of what a pastor should focus on as well. I'm just going to tell you, and I'm not trying to say anything derogatory. Men, I'm not going to chase you. I will not push a rope. I will work and disciple those men who exhibit a desire to be discipled and led in leadership. 2 Timothy was written not just for Timothy. It was written for all of us. Who else is better to train and to equip future leaders in the church than leaders in the church? Right? I'll tell you another reason. The church needs it. The church needs it. And as a pastor, we need to take the lead in raising up leaders. I'm taking that lead. I will take that lead. I'm in the process of putting together an entire, for lack of a better term, curriculum. And we're going to call it Faithful Men from 2 Timothy 2:2. And we're going to meet and we're going to be going through some of these things. And I will be working with faithful men who desire to be deacons and or elders. It's not just something you do overnight either. If we don't disciple leaders, who will? I'll tell you as well, this is what evangelizes future generations. That's another reason. How can we even consider doing mission work and duplicating the functionality of the church if we don't raise up leaders so that at some point those men can go out and be part of another starting congregation? Our churches are dying because we do not have the systems in place to properly train men scripturally in order for them to go out and be leaders someplace else in the church. Look, men of leadership will emerge out of the congregation. The Spirit of God promises that. That's Acts 20:28. And he does that work through the ministry of the word. He does that through diligent prayer. He does that through discipleship. And I understand all too well, look, we're busy. We're all busy. And that's the tyranny of the urgent that we talked about last week. But there are, you know, and sometimes there's so many spiritual leaks we have to plug. They need to be patched up because it's impossible to slow down and spend time to train men. I get that. But we've got to raise up men, faithful men, in the process. We have to. And so as a pastor, a lot of reasons why we should be regularly discipling men, including those who have the potential to serve. And by the way, if that is done in a biblical way, God will be honored. God will be glorified. And if you're wondering, maybe you're sitting there, this doesn't apply to me. Maybe you're sitting there going, why am I even, I should have stayed home this morning. No, you had an appointment with the Word of God today. That appointment with the Word of God today is also calling you, if you're sitting here today, that you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You must flee to Christ. You must repent of your sins. Turn to him and cry out to the only one who can save you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says that's the one who goes home justified, not the religious one. Don't be self-deceived either. Recognize your sin. Come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And only then will you understand these things, because the Spirit of God will illumine your heart and mind to them. Father, thank you.